Hallelujah, glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. We are on Bible teaching. We thank God for the mercies of God to be able to hear God's word and to continuously feast on His word. His name be highly exalted forevermore. We give Him praise and adoration. Hallelujah, glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Glory, 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 glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Are you ready for God's word? All right, let's just pray together. Father, we receive revelation that's found in your Son, Jesus. We open our hearts and our minds and our souls to receive as a fertile ground, ready for the seed of your word to be productive and bear fruit, much fruit to the glory of your name. In the mighty name of Jesus, receive life and strengthening in our spirit. Receive clarity. We receive edification by your word. Everything that is not like you is taken out in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. All right. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. 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 So tonight we shall be discoursing on certain things. We want to address some one or two things here this evening about the questions in the hearts of people concerning God. And the things that, that flows in the minds of people. People wonder a lot about these things, and we want to simply address them by the word of God. By the word of God, hallelujah. Are you ready for God's word? So we want to talk about the fact that there are certain people that have questions in their mind, including Christians, about the rationality and the fairness of the existence of God. These people are not necessarily people that argue that there is no God, but they question the God that exists and His fairness, in the sense that what He claims to be does not necessarily seem to reflect in our expectations. All right? There are so many questions people have. Obviously more on the atheist side. Someone like Richard Dawkins, for example, would say, someone like Richard Dawkins would say that the God of the Old Testament is unjust, he's a control freak, he's an ethnic cleanser, a homophobic racist, misogynistic, homophobic, capriciously malevolent bully. He's jealous and he's petty. He says the most unjust God in all fiction. So he even qualifies the Bible as a fiction. He's not even trying to make an argument on something that he disagrees with because it doesn't sit well with him. No, he's actually saying that he knows, he's just rebutting the irrationality of a fiction, but it doesn't make any sense to rebut a fiction. Just like I watch Batman movies and then I write against Batman's existence. Oh, Batman is the most unrealistic hero in the world. It doesn't make sense to blah, or Spider-Man and all of that stuff. But it's what it is. It only has to be sarcasm. So therefore, because it is a sarcasm, then it means that he only has a problem with the God that exists. So that means, ultimately, we can actually not judge him to be an atheist, even though he claims to be an atheist. You cannot be angry at the God that you don't believe exists. Yeah. So he cannot sufficiently claim to be an atheist by his own practice, his own theoretical and literary practice, from what we see from his materials. They are not that of an atheist. I do not believe Santa Claus exists. I'm not angry. All right. I mean, at least right now, that he does not exist, because people think he exists. Like kids who thought, Santa Claus is coming. Oh, they believe he's coming, right? But we all know that he does not exist. So, but are we angry because the children believe in something that does not exist? No. What we simply do is, as they grow, begin to present, they begin to come to a reality that he does not exist. And nobody's angry. We don't fight over it. We don't experience wars over it and all of those things. So it doesn't make any sense for you know, so many people to have issues with the existence of God. It doesn't make any sense. Hallelujah. Are you still there? There are at least 5,000 religions that contemplate on something that has to do with a higher power, a higher being. This cannot just be an accident. Your body, everything in this world seems to work in, you know, in sync. Everything seems to have a codependency on one another. You breathe in oxygen, you breathe out carbon dioxide. Carbon dioxide is inhaled by plants for their germination and nutrition and all of that. You drink water, plants take water, you know, the soil on which they grow coincidentally has to be, you know, it helps their own growth as well. The air that we breathe, the skies, the body, the planets. I mean, look at the seas, look at the human body, look at the human anatomy. Look at how we're able to study it and predict it. You cannot predict something that's an accident. All right? I always say that I think the best position to be as a human being, I think, is progressing, is to be an agnostic. It doesn't mean that agnosticism is correct or is true. Is the best standpoint to be. I'm saying if you want to say there is no God or you're not sure, you have to just be on the agnostic side. All right. So people have questions. People have questions about. At the end of the day, everybody just has questions about the existence of God. Not that you cannot deduce from what you experience that God is real. I'll read from us the book of Romans chapter 1. I'll read from us the book of Romans chapter 1. Look at it, Romans chapter 1. Hallelujah. And I'll read from verse 16. It says in the CEB translation, that's the Common English Bible translation. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is Paul speaking, Paul the apostle speaking, you know, in his letter to the Romans. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's own power for salvation to all who have faith in God, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's righteousness is being revealed in the gospel from faithfulness for faith, as it is written, the righteous person will live by faith. Verse 18 says, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodly behavior and the injustice of human beings who silenced the truth in injustice. This is because what is known about God should be plain to them because God made it plain to them. All right? You see, this is quite interesting because it says in verse 19 that, all right, it says, this is because what is known about God should be plain to them because God made it plain to them. So Paul's argument here or statement here is that things are plain to mankind that there is a God for them to know about his righteousness, is, you know, about the gospel. Because the gospel talks about the righteousness of God in the sense that everything in the existence of humanity shows that God is right, shows that God is righteous, shows that God is against sin. That's what's called the wrath of God. Now, we've explained that the wrath of God is not God's activity. We have explained the concept of the wrath of God. If you're listening to this for the first time, I would encourage you to grab our series called Explaining the Wrath of God. There's a lot of misconception around that term, God's wrath. It appears as though God is dual in nature and has indignant behavior, this resentful, angry, schizophrenic character. You know, it seems like that's what it means when you talk about God's wrath and God's love, you know. The concept of God being a lamb and God being a lion, you know, supposedly revealing the dual character of God. But we know that is all misrepresentation of the Bible, misinterpretation of the Bible. That is not true. God has only one nature, James chapter 1. Look at James chapter 1. Let's just look at it quickly. James chapter 1. All right, look at James 1 verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. These come down from the Father of what? Come from the Father, the creator of the heavenly lights, in whose character there is no change at all. You see that? in the King James Version, it calls him the Father of Lights. The Father of Lights. So that means he is the source of light. He brings light. He is light. That is who he is. He says, in whom? That is, when you look at him, you will not find anything else but light. Okay, in the book of 1 John chapter 5, it says, this is the message that we've heard, that God is life and light, and in him is no darkness at all. So there is no variableness. That's what King James says in the book of James. There's no variableness when you check him. He does not have any other side to him aside light and life, right? Jesus speaking, he says, as the Father raiseth the dead, so does the Son raise the dead. I can do nothing. The Son can do nothing of himself. John chapter 5 can do nothing of his own. Nothing of his own. So, we established that God is life and light alone. So just get to that series and you see how we explained it. God is not an angry God. He's not angry when you think he should be angry. All right. He's a good God. He's a passionate God. God can feel sad about things that are not right in the world because he's right. He's a right. He wants things to be done right. He wants things to be done in order. He's a God of order. He's a God of truth. He's a God of doing the right thing. He's not a God of evil. He's a good God. For God to be doing evil would mean that God is unrighteous. And that would then mean he's selfish. He lacks esteem. He lacks esteem in himself. You know, that is just the truth. And these are some of the questions that erupt in the minds of people due to the things that have been wrongly represented from the Bible. Doesn't mean that we are trying to innovate on the scriptures because of the world today. Absolutely not. If we read the Bible and we find out that that is the God of the Bible, then that is who the God is. However, that is not the God of the Bible. That happens to not be the God of the Bible. God does not have two natures. God has one nature, his light and life, right? Some people will say that Jesus is an aspect of God. He's, you know, a side of God. He's the humble side of God, the saving part of God, the salvific part of God. That Jesus is just God's mercy in play. But God also has anger. That's not true. In God is no anger. Anger is a work of the flesh. Anger is called a work of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21. Hallelujah. It says, Galatians 5, verse 19. Let's just look at it. Look at it. Galatians chapter 5. Let's just read it. Look at it. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Please just be patient with us. I want us to please pay attention to this teaching. It says, these are the actions that are produced by selfish motives. All right, that are produced by selfish motives are obvious. Excuse me, I didn't read that correctly. The actions, I think in my head I was reading the King James Version. I'm used to the King James Version. So the actions that are produced by selfish motives are obvious, since they include sexual immorality, moral corruption, doing whatever feels good, idolatry, verse 20, drug use and casting spells, hate, fighting, obsession, losing your temper, competitive opposition, conflict, selfishness, group rivalry. Verse 21 says jealousy, drunkenness, partying, and other things like that. I'm trying to find. In verse 20 is the word when it says losing your anger refers to what? Wrath is the word wrath. So Galatians 2. Let's just use the King James Version. If you look at the King, if you have the King James Bible, you see there. Okay, all right. King James Version says, in verse 20, it says, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath. See that? Wrath. Okay, that is called a work of the flesh or a selfish exhibition. When you are full of anger, that's selfishness. All right, that's a selfish exhibition or a selfish reality, a selfish experience. That's the experience of selfishness, right? Idolatry, witchcraft is selfishness. You see that? Praise God. Variance in the King James Version, it actually means causing quarrels and all of that stuff. That's selfish. When you are the kind of person that is habitual to cause quarrels, it means you are actually selfish. You do not care about, you know, quarrels often start from when someone wants to do things that hurt others without considering their emotions. They want to do things that please themselves. So oftentimes, for example, someone says, I don't like that. And then you do it. That means you are not validating their feelings. You are selfish. That's a work of the flesh. A believer should not be selfish. You shouldn't do things because you like them. I often hear stuff like, I'm a wicked person. People often say those things. Even I see fellow Christians, you know, they share it. You know, whatever you share might not be your experience, but it means you agree with it. They share stuff like that on their WhatsApp story, on their Facebook story, whatever it is. I'm a wicked person. You know, tap if you're good, you know, share your wicked story, your tap if you're, whatever, that's the thing. You tap to share your picture if you're a wicked person. And people are sharing, even believers. So if a believer is a wicked person, how is he light to a wicked world? All right? Are we not to be the light of the world? John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. We are supposed to follow the light and be the light. Matthew's gospel 5, verse 14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. So when the world looks at you, when I say the world, I'm referring to unbelievers, those who have not received the life of God into their heart, those who do not yet believe in the saving power and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? Those who have not attested to that or acknowledged that or believed or received the sacrifice. Those are the people that are yet not born again, right? So if you are a wicked person, all right, how then is a wicked world any different from you? There's no difference. So therefore, you are not being the light. So you have the light, you are the light, but you are not shining that light. All right. So the believer is not a wicked person. As much as you might, you know, sweep that under the rug and say it's just a joke. Do you know that there's this? It's just a statement. They say there's no smoke without fire. Some things that we consider jokes subconsciously become our reality. I'm telling you the truth. Some things that you think are just jokes, they become open doors to fleshly desires. But let's not digress into that. We are children of the light. That's why if God is light and he expects you to be like him, and we know that if you would kill someone or if you would wish someone to die, then that would be against the spirit of God or the fruit of the spirit. How then do you think that God himself, who gives you his own spirit, has those attributes in himself? People have asked many questions about these things, and I wonder whether we do not really think about these things. The same Galatians 5. Look at it. Galatians 5. Hallelujah. Praise God. In verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. So that means when it says the Spirit, it's telling you that this is how God is. That God is love. Love does not harm his person. Love does not wish any evil for the person. He does not rejoice in evil. He can be sad about evil. He can be oppressed. Sorry, not oppressed. Upset about evil. He can be grieved because of evil. Acts 2, Bible says Paul was grieved in his spirit when he beheld the place given to a lot of idolatry. So he can be sad and be passionately grieved about something that is in order, that is not in order, that is out of order. But that is called love. It's full of joy, verse 22, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The word temperance is self-control. Against such, there's no law. So it tells you that this is how God is. So it doesn't make sense to then say that God gives you his spirit, and then and then you also are meant to have certain attributes that he does not have. So he has some things that he reserved for himself. So you say, okay, God is the ultimate judge and we just have his spirit. Hallelujah. But that's something that we're about to explore. So people ask questions like, Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. I've asked questions like, why would God, who claims to be good and love and peace and all of that stuff, and supposedly cares about our well-being, why would he abandon us to the frailty of our ability to choose him? Why would he abandon us in a world of chaos if he cares about us, and leave us at the mercy of our frail ability to choose him? If we don't choose him, then we would burn eternally in fire. How does that justify him as a just God or as a good God? How does that justify him as a loving God, as someone that wants the best for people? People often, and this is going to be very, we have to go into it very in depth. We have to get to the end of it. As a believer, I want you to know this, that God is not scared of you thinking. Any God that is scared of you thinking is not the true God. He's nothing but a tyrant. He's a false God. Cannot be God. Because anyone that is scared, you know, people that are scared of being, those that have low self-esteem, are those people that find ways to oppress others. You see that? They try to, because they do not have anything good in them. They do not also want to see anybody in good. It's just like when in my secondary school, someone would say high school. Is it high school now? College. So in college, I went to and attended Nigerian Navy Secondary School. And what usually happens is that when you are in the lower class, your seniors would, you know, treat you bad. You know, you go through a lot of hardship. And they, when I say hardship, I mean like you get bear beatings, like random bear beatings. You know, a lot of military stuff here and there, you know, just dangerous stuff. I remember one time, this guy brought the cutlass. Right after punching my head until my whole face was swollen, punched like in front of everyone in class. He called me to his grab, beat the hell out of me. And I was like, I was innocent. I didn't do nothing to this man. You know, beat me. And I said, when you come to my house, I'm going to beat you. And then he says, he brought the cutlass, brought the rake and all of those things, and I won't tell you how it went from there, but we just thank God that the man that you are speaking to is alive today. Hallelujah, praise God. You know, but when you experience things like that, what often happens is that when you now get to that place of power, you also want to put people in that same place of tyrant, so you want to unleash that same pain you have. So that experience dampens your emotions, dampens, is like PTSD. It dampens your emotions and it affects your esteem. So you want to, your idea of power and and authority is in tyranny. That's your the only, because that was your experience. So therefore, if you don't see people subordinated to you in that fashion, you do not think you are in power. Until you see that, you see, you will not feel like you're in power. That's why they say people that are hurt often hurt people. You see that? So when you're in a place, when all you know is chaos, you can never enjoy peace. You won't be satisfied with peace. That is just how it is. But the word of God renews your mind, and when you are exposed to sound teaching, even though it's even extra biblical, where you're supposed to correct, you know, when you have a change of mind and how the world really works and how people think and how people should be treated in a way that sustains the world, then you have a change of heart. Okay, that's called repentance in the Bible. So you see that's exactly how people think God is. If God is that kind of person that has to, you know, subordinate people in that way, then he cannot be a good God. We wouldn't have to blame anybody that calls him an unjust God, because they will be correct. So then someone says to me, I have too many questions. Why is it that the Bible does not replicate the miracles? For example, I pray for somebody and they die, and you tell me that God loves me. You tell me that people born in so and so place, let's say the Middle East, for example. If I'm born in the Middle East today, I would most likely be inclined to be either a Sikh or a Muslim. So you're telling me that because of that, And obviously, no, I might choose to, in my heart, with all sincerity, want to be faithful to my own God or to my own beliefs and what I think is the right thing that should be done. So you're saying that if I, with all, in all honesty, choose that, and because you now came to me to come and tempt me to change my beliefs, because I didn't choose you, then I was wrong. So how was I supposed to know what was right from wrong? That's the frailty of humanity. That's the limitation of humanity. And you see, some of these things are even some of these religious divides, they have deep roots that are even in ancestry. Some people even turn out to be certain kind of people, not just because of societal influence. Sometimes it's based on deep, deep ancestry. It has deep roots, right, that reflects in their genes. So why would somebody that was not, that didn't choose to be born in a certain place, you know, exposed to certain things or, you know, in a certain way, because of his, something he couldn't help himself for, why would he then be just like that? Okay? It doesn't make any sense to say that, you know, God loves me, yet if I, for some reason, miss something out, he's going to take me to hell. Tell me what's wrong. Why sickness in the world? Why is there sickness? Why is there poverty? Why is there, you know, a lot of corruption in the world? Unfairness. You know, you see unjust revolts, riots. There's just a lot of imbalance. And then where is the God in all of this? Where is the God? In life, you can almost enjoy anything you want in this life. But you see, it just seems like no matter what, it's never enough. You just, why do we have to suffer in this world? Why do we have to, for example, why do we have to suffer to eat food? We have to go to work and all of those things. Why exactly is there so much, demand? What are we in for? What is it for? And then because we didn't request somewhere before we were born, this world, I wanted to be born. And then as we are born, we don't have a responsibility to make a choice of which is the right thing to do, of where, in the midst of thousands of other options. So we have to then say which is the truth. And then if we now make a mistake of choosing the wrong path, all right, we'll burn in hell forever. There has to be an explanation to this. There's so many questions to answer. We have people that believed in God for certain things. They gave the tithe. They were good people and all of those things. Yet, they did not have God's promises experienced. They didn't experience God's promises as the Bible promises. If you be willing and obedient, you reap the good of the land. Let me just quickly trash that. When he says be willing, if you be willing and obedient, you enjoy the good of the land, it has nothing and absolutely nothing to do with money or favor in the, you know, in business or marketplace or my own or any form of material wealth. It has nothing to do with material prosperity. You understand? It has nothing to do with commerce. It has nothing to do with that. That was simply a prophecy. That was simply a prophecy about the salvation plan of God for mankind. The good of the land there refers to the Holy Ghost. It refers to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost that will be given there. So the good of the land is not agriculture. It is not agriculture. Let's just be clear on that. You will observe that there was never a time that all the so-called promises in the Old Testament, including that the fact that, oh, I'll give you the wealth of the Gentiles and I'll bring it to you and all of those things, and I'll multiply your gold as this, and you shall eat, your barn shall be filled with this if you obey all my commandments. You know, all of those many, many promises is you'll be the head and not the tail. You observe that Jesus himself, who is the fulfillment of the scriptures, never for once explained or interpreted those things to be material possession. No way, never. Not even any of the apostles did it. It was not an accident. It's not that they had amnesia. It was never the truth. So someone today skipping all of that and just, you know, jumping backwards, using today's needs to interpret that those texts. Now, the text I just quoted is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 19 to 20. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse to rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword for the mouth of the and all that stuff. So those are just empty. Those are poems. Those are poetic languages. Those are not literals. as an ardent student of the word, you should be able to know that the Bible applies heavy metaphors in his writings. Psalm 78, in a dark speech, I will, you know, declare the word of God unto you. So that is how to view some of these things. But I think how did I get there? I don't know how I got there. I don't know how I got there. So I got here by saying that some promises in the Bible that people expect of God. Let's just clear this. First of all, it's never a promise of God for you to have material wealth or for you to be wealthy. It's not a promise of God. It's really not a promise of God. Can we believe God for miracles? Yes, definitely. The promise of God is not that you shall, whether you like it or not, that is your right. No, the promise, we rather have an ability, or we have an access to miracles. Miracles can happen, material provision. God can give you ideas for business. God can suggest things. He can make things happen for you to prosper. God can do that for you. But it has nothing to do with wealth. God would never make you rich. If God was in the business of making people rich, two things are the implication of that. Number one, you'll find out that God would then be the one behind the categorization and segmentation of classes in people. This one is richer than this one, that one is poorer than this one. And the Bible says that God is not just, he's not unjust, excuse me. He maketh the same rain that falls on the unjust to fall on the just. So that's Matthew 5, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. There are 48 thereabout. So you see, that really places a problem, all right? Hey, God. So God is not the one making, he's not in the business of making people rich and all of those things. And then the second thing is that means that God, all right, that would then place another problem in the character of God, in the sense that why is everyone not rich today? If you look at, for example, the list of the richest people in the world, many of them are Christians. Richest man in the world today is not a Christian. Praise God. So if you just look at this data, these are things that are just clear and factual. So let us quit the habit of promising people that when they receive Jesus Christ, somehow there's a promise that their finances will be shot up. That is, you know, shut up, will get better, will skyrocket. You know, just, you need to stop that. We need to stop that. The Bible, the message of the Bible is for salvation in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3 verse 15. Paul speaking to Timothy says, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you understand the subject of salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. The word make you wise, there is a word that means, it's the word sophizo. It means to have a skill, to make you wise unto, that is for the subject or in the concept of salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. So if I'm looking at the Scriptures, I'm looking at the Old Testament, because when he says Scriptures to Timothy, there was no book of Timothy. So he was referring to the Scriptures that existed to Timothy, that was available to Timothy, and that's the Old Testament. So that means the Old Testament is for script, is for salvation, which is for us to understand, for us to appreciate, for us to be acquainted, to read and understand, to grow in the knowledge and the revelation of God's plan to save man. That is the message, the theme, the focus, the aim of the writings of the Bible. In fact, the word Scripture, in the next verse, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What it says, all Scripture, is the word that means the lettering, the act of writing, and the writing itself. Hallelujah. So is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What it says, profitable, this is the aim. That's the aim. Profitable for doctrine, that's the word teaching, for reproof, that's the word evidence, for correction and instructions in righteousness. So it has to do with an attitude. It has to do with the realities of God's Spirit, not about acquisition of material things. The Bible does not promise us. It's not a book for manifold concepts. It's not a genie. It's not a book for conjuring and sorcery for different multiple things. That's not what the Bible is for. The Bible is for us to appreciate the subject of salvation. Somebody might want to say, okay, does it mean that the only thing I'm reading the Bible for is just to know that just to forgive my sins? Well, yes and no. Yes, because that is what the Bible is for. And then no is that in knowing that Jesus died for your sins, there's a lot of light that comes to your world. So in knowing that Jesus has forgiven my sins, I then see the world in a different way. I then see how my salvation affects my conduct, how my salvation affects my worship, how my salvation makes me see my abilities in Christ, what I can do in Christ, what I can do through Christ, and what Christ can do through me, what mission has God given me, what are the lessons I can learn from the events of the Bible, what is the ability of God. So from my salvation, I begin to see how salvation affects other aspects of my life. Pay attention to this. It does not also mean, how can my salvation lead me to get wealthy? That has never happened in any world. God has never given anybody riches because of salvation. Because Jesus Christ, before he came, people were getting rich. People were getting houses and lands and property, all of that stuff. Jesus didn't come to make us rich. So it's already out of the window. Now, and concerning other questions about why do babies die and all of these things that people have as questions, the truth of the matter is, I want us to get to the end of this. I know I've really spoken a lot. I just use this to, get good foundation. All right? Get good foundation. God is not hiding and shying away from the questions in man's heart. So if I feel that my Muslim friend is going to go to hell by my own belief, does not seem to reflect well on the character of God. Because if God really cares about that guy, two things can happen. God can just say, you know what, let me appear to this guy. You know what, guy, you are wrong. Listen, you need to, or he's never going to get him to hell. Like, he's going to stop him from going to hell. Let me say, no, don't go to hell. Anybody that's about to die, he says, no, you're not going to die. You're not going to die sick, all of that stuff. Because we read in the Bible that Jesus Christ healed all that way that were brought to him. Hallelujah. Amen. But you see, this is why you then have to, if the Bible is true, which it is, if the Bible is true, it means that the Bible is meant to, or it carries with it the answers to these questions. And it also means that we might have not understood enough the light of the Bible that might have not come well to us. So you can see how that your lack of studying of the Bible can come into your experience and make you to be angry at God for things that he never promised you. So that means maybe there's something about God I didn't know that would have helped me. If I knew this better, I would be able to function better in the world. I would be less angry at God. So the quick answer to that is that God takes responsibility for this world. The fact is that God created the world out of love. Okay, I'm just trying to, because there are so many other things we can teach, so many other concepts and aspects that attach to this that I can take my time to, you know, address. But because of the limitation of time and what I really want to get us to on this, if you want to get more understanding, you can get to other things that we've taught. It helps you a lot. Just go through so many other series in our website. God is not shying away from your questions. I know that you know that if anybody goes to hell, it is the fault of God. Because at the end of the day, the person did not request to be created. At the end of the day, it is the fault of God. You might say, oh, everybody has free will. We have free will, right? So why then, you see that if I express that free will, he then calls it rebellion. God is the one that decided that which is bad and which is good. You are the one that created the world, right? God, he's the one that supposedly created the world. And if he created the world, you are the one that decided what is bad and what is good. And you, on top of that, now give us free will. You are the one that made it. So if I go to hell, it's not my fault. It's your fault. So you're just a bad God. So we can actually say, let's just say that it's the fault of God. Let's just ride on that. I want us to ride on that. Because in this teaching, this is not a religious teaching. This is a teaching of the truth, eternal truth of the one that made the heavens and the earth, who is, who was, and is to come. All right? We are talking about the God of lights that is eternal. Hallelujah. The loving God. Hallelujah. Praise God. So we are saying that it's his fault, that if any man should go to hell, it's his fault. Look at the book of Genesis chapter 6 quickly. We'll go back to Romans chapter Romans chapter 1, where we were, sorry, excuse me. Genesis chapter 6. Hallelujah. Amen, amen, amen. I'll read in the CEB. I'll read from verse 1 to 6. It says, when the number of people started to increase throughout the fertile land. Daughters were born into them, and divine beings, the divine beings saw how beautiful these women were, so they married the ones they chose. The Lord said, my spirit will not remain with humans forever because they are flesh. They would live 120 years. In those days, Nephilims or giants lived on the earth, and also afterward, when divine beings and human daughters had sexual relations and gave birth to children, these were the ancient heroes, famous men. Verse 5 says, the Lord saw that humanity had become thoroughly evil on the earth. Now, look at this. This is talking about what God viewed concerning evil in the world. So, if God viewed it like this, then that is exactly how we would always view evil. Come on. Jesus, the same yesterday and today. Jesus is God, right? We can agree with that, at least for this to continue. Hallelujah. If you don't agree that Jesus is God, we have a separate teaching for you. We need to establish that first. So, hallelujah. So, God was sad. He said, the Lord saw that the world had become evil, and the earth, that every idea of the minds of people were completely evil. The Lord regretted making human beings on the earth, and he was heartbroken. So God can be heartbroken. Hallelujah. God was heartbroken. So God is not happy about the situation in the world today. But he's almighty Cheta. I thought he can do whatever. You know, somebody might want to object. I thought he can do anything he wants to. I thought he's that God that can do whatever he feels like. That already tells you that he cannot do whatever he feels like. Because if he could, maybe there would have been a difference. Hallelujah. Look at Psalms 115. I'll get to certain things. Hallelujah. Some might say, oh, are you trying to say that, oh, God just left us to just because he's just a good God. He's just somewhere sitting like a toothless, powerless being, because he's just so powerless, he can't do nothing. Yet, he's the one that created us, right? No, that doesn't make any sense. Don't worry, we're getting to something. Because what people often run to is, oh, God has given us the free will, and then everything that happens on this earth is up to us and all that stuff. Not necessarily true. It's not wrong, that is true, but it's more than that. We can actually go further than that. Look at Psalm 115, look at this. Verse 15 now. Hallelujah. Verse 16. It says, the highest heaven belongs to the Lord, but he gave the earth to all people. So what that means is that the earth and everything that happens in the earth, God does not necessarily, he can intervene, but he does not obstruct the will of men. So there's a free will aspect of that fact. Alright, so actually, the reason for evil in this world is not God. Pay attention to this. We'll still get to the other questions. But at the end of the day, God created the world. That's his fault. I don't care. Now, hold on. Let's say God created the world. He made evil and good, right? And then, let's say God created the world, and then the possibility of evil was made by God, right? And then certain people decide to choose evil. But we can accept, first of all, that men had the ability to choose evil. That's the point. So men have free will, but it does not still take away the responsibility from God. As a father who has children, you bear the family, you are responsible for your children, no matter their age. That is just the fact. There's an age they come to that they are expected to be responsible, and you are no longer responsible for them to the level that they were when you were just a kid. See that? So, but you have parents to guide you. Parents are always parents. They will never see their... That is eternal. Hallelujah. Maybe not eternal, I mean in this world. So parents are just there. In the same way, a God that made us, we are his responsibility. So God is not shying away from the fact, but the ability of God to create and the ability of us to move in a certain way that is against his desire for us does not affect the fact that he's a God of love. We'll get into the fact that people are sending of other religions and all. We'll get into that fact. All right, just shortly. We'll get into that fact. But let's first of all assimilate this. The reality of the fact that we have a free will to choose, to make choices, does not affect the nature of the love of God or the original intent of God to keep us in a place of safety or to make us to be good people, to be in his family. For God to be justified as a God of love, he would have to make people who have choices. That is the only way he can be justified as a God of love. If he was someone that stepped into your will, that wouldn't make any sense. That would be unfair. Because it means that he denies your ability to think. He denies your power, the power that is inside of you. So that means we might be underestimating the human power of the human free will. We might be underestimating the power of a man, such that even God himself, to save man, has to become a man to do that. Which means there's actually a long existing underestimation of the power of the man, of the creature, of the man's free will, of the creature called man, of the anthropos. Hallelujah. There's an underestimation of that. So that means our will is actually bigger than you realize. That means God is absolutely full of love. He's absolutely unable to interfere. He can influence your will. He can appeal. He can preach. He can, you know, try to suggest. He can, you know, influence, set things in place for you. God made man to be in charge of the world and his existing experiences in the world. So that's why salvation has to be received. It can't be forced. So God takes responsibility in the fact that he's a God that created. So since he's a God that created, and he knows that certain people die of sickness, certain people are experiencing chaos, certain people are, you know, there's a lot of corruption in the world, unfairness, sicknesses, disease, you know, depression, oppression, accidents. I mean, all manner of evil. This is the fact. Even hell is evil. Now we've established in another series that God did not create a tree in the Garden of Eden and tell man that you can eat of every good tree, but this tree of good and evil, of knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it. That God did not actually create any tree like that. There is no such tree. That's a metaphoric expression. That's a metaphoric, that is absolute metaphor, allegory. It's not, those are not literals. You would have to believe in a talking snake to believe in a literal tree that when you eat the fruit, it brings knowledge of good and evil to you. That is ridiculous. Jesus in Mark chapter 17 or Mark 16. Now, is it Mark 16? Or Mark 7, excuse me. What am I saying? Mark 17. Hallelujah. Mark 7 verse 15. It says, nothing external that a man eats can damage or corrupt him. It's only the things that proceed from his heart, from his mind, thoughts and imaginations. Those are the things that defile a man. So the tree in that garden was not a literal tree. Revelation 12 speaks of the dragon, that old serpent, the devil that was in the garden. Revelation 12 verse 9. Hallelujah. So that serpent was not a snake. Praise God. You would have to believe in a talking snake. By the time you can establish that you believe in a talking snake, then we can say the tree is literal. But if you know that there's no snake like that that talks, then we know we are going somewhere. Hallelujah. Praise the name of Jesus. And we also have to debunk the book of Revelation for telling us that that was not a snake. It was just a metaphor. Hallelujah. So it was not literal. The presentation of trees and all of those things was what Moses used to explain to people, you know, the choices of men. Choices that men made because of his immediate audience and the way he chose to communicate to them in their most relatable form of communication. Hallelujah. So we've established first of all that man has free will, come on, and that God did not bring evil to the world. It was actually man's choices that introduced the pattern of evil to the world. It's actually man, Romans chapter 5, for by one man's sin. So we can say, is sin, the pattern of sin, not in the nature of sin, There's another wrong doctrine that everyone is born a sinner. Another series has dealt with that. We look at, if you look at the series called Eternal Salvation in Christ, it has dealt with that. Men are not born sinners. We are not all sinners. We say we are sinners by birth. That's the wrong doctrine. That's actually, it's a dangerous standpoint. That would mean that babies go to hell. There is absolutely no sense in claiming that somebody that just was born is going to hell because he died. You understand? So, but let's not digress. Praise God. So what brought sin to the world is the choice of man. When you say sin past, it means the pattern of sin, the behavior of sin. You know how things like, you know, begin to become a norm in the generation before yours. You realize that there was something that was like a plague, a pattern of behavior in that generation. In this generation now, in your generation right now, you discover that it's as if it's worse. You understand? There's a generational reality for every generation. That is the same way sin was passed. Don't over spiritualize this. It's not one spirit that is just the behavior that men began to choose things that they desired above the things that God asked them to do. That is the sin. That is the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So men began to become selfish. All right, so that is what it means. Sin enter. That word enter there is the word that means that something foreign was introduced that was never there. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. So that has established that. So God is now taking responsibility of that, of the fact that he created the world. So what is God going to do as a good God? Is he going to annihilate every individual in the world? If you were God, let's just place you on the seat of God now and say that if you were God and you were a good God, what were you going to do? Let's just look at it. Let's examine certain things. If I were God, I would annihilate, I would wipe out every evil person in the world so that this world will become fresh. Hey, guess what? Sorry to tell you. If you do that, that would mean everybody will go because everybody is on some level evil. Right, and that would also mean that you are not loving enough. All right, to restore or to change those people that were evil. Because if you are love by definition in its absoluteness, it means then that nobody is worthy to be harmed. Tell me about this. Which is love? Is love forgiving those people that have not hurt you or forgiving people that have hurt you? Which of them is love? Absolutely, it is the one that has to do with hurt. If I don't have any reason to be patient, I do not have patience. Hallelujah. If I don't have any reason to be disciplined, I don't have discipline. If I don't have any reason to love, then I don't have love. Love is seen in trying circumstances. So in its absoluteness means that God would not desire any wicked person at least to be harmed. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, God is not slack concerning his promise as men count slackness, but he is persevering and patient, not willing that anyone should perish, willing that all men should be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, it says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? All men. 1 Timothy 2:4. All men to be saved. So that is the absoluteness of, so because God is perfect, he cannot kill anybody. That, because killing means I think that my love has a limit to evil. So what is then, if I am to exact death, which is actually against the reality of life, you can't have life and death at the same time. You can't have life. It's either you are a giver or you are nothing, because death is nothing. It's the absence of life. You cannot have absence and presence at the same time. Hallelujah. So if God is a God of love, he would not, anyone that you think is deserving of death, then that means that love has a limit. It's not emotion now. This is just truth, objective truth in his most perfect sense. It means that there's, for God to wipe out evil people in the world, everybody, because God understands that everybody is judged as wicked. All right? Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, No, not one. No one seeketh after God. No one. Everyone has gone their own way. He says no one. So as someone who, first of all, as a believer, if you believe the Bible, you would have to accept that, first of all, nobody is righteous in the eyes of God. Because if you think that the person that has killed is worse than you, who has taken something from somebody that does not belong to you, you've downloaded the music, song online, or you have a pirate, application or plugin that you're using on your computer, or you've looked at someone, a woman in a lustful way, you know, or have wrong thoughts, you've experienced or you have exerted anger in some way at some point, you have less faith in God, you do not absolutely do everything that God wants you to do. You know, the scripture says he that obeys the law, James chapter 2, and lacks behind the one, is guilty of every one of them. He says, he that knoweth good to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So if you have at any point in time not done something that was the good thing to do, or let's say, example, you know, you go out and you're walking on the road and you see a biscuit wrap on the floor, you don't pick it and put it in the bin, then, or in the litter, you have actually sinned, because you know the good thing to do there is to do that. So because you didn't do that, you don't care whether you say, oh, that's not my job. Oh, no, listen, that's the good thing to do. What's a good citizen supposed to do? Hallelujah. Praise God. If someone's on the road and he's bleeding, you wouldn't say that's the job of a doctor. I'm not a doctor. You should leave him there. Then any doctor that is around the vicinity should come and find him. That doesn't make any sense. The good thing to do is to take up that stuff and get the person to the hospital. Hallelujah. So you realize that everybody is the same. Romans 11 verse 32 says, for God concluded them all in unbelief, that we might have mercy upon every one of us. So the only way God can have mercy on us is to say that all of us are in sin or are sinners. All right. Galatians 3 verse 22, it says, but the scripture had concluded all in sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to them that believe. So that means that God already knows that if he has to wipe out everybody in the world, sorry, every evil person in the world, he would then have to wipe out everyone, because he's a good God, that if he has to judge as who is wrong, he would have to do it in absoluteness. And men are frail. Men need God to be holy. It's not the other way around. That's why anyone that says, oh, God cannot dwell in an unholy vessel, is just very, he's thinking backwards. Because how can a person be holy except he's made holy by the one that is holy? It is God that makes you holy. It's not you that makes God holy. It's not that God, you don't qualify to be the dwelling place of God. Hallelujah. God uses vessels. God dwells in unclean vessels and he cleanses unclean. He is the washer. He's the word that washes. He's the regenerator. It's by his stripes that we are healed. You see that? So it's not that if you are dirty in sin, it is God that is responsible. That's a responsible God, right? He's responsible to make you clean. So watch this. If I choose to now say, as much as I'm clean, I choose to now begin to, do whatever I feel like doing, I can still experience things that God would not have me to experience. But has he been responsible for me? Yes. So God, in every way, God will find every way to bring men to the knowledge of him. God didn't make it difficult for you to be saved. God didn't make it difficult. In book of Acts chapter Acts 17, Paul was speaking, he was saying that God is not far from every one of us. He said he finds a way to reach out to every one of us, if at all, in any way, in any form, in the slightest way we can seek after him. So that means that God is not a religious person. He's not a Christian. When I say he's not a Christian, it means that he does not dwell within the confines of the dogmas of the religion called Christianity. Now, he dwells within the confines of the word, because that is his word. That is who he is. That's the only way we know who he is, right? The word, the Bible. But he does not dwell. He's not obstructed. He doesn't exist to please your church or to please your dogma, your religious dogma. Oh, anyone that is not qualified, he cannot be a Christian. You can never be a Christian. You know, I often hear people tell me stuff like that. That you say, are you a Christian? I say, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I'm born again. Say, how do you know you're born again? So, how do you go say, is that all? That's the all now. The only way to be born again, John chapter 3. Except a man be born of the water and the spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3 verse 16. So that anyone that believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So to enter eternal life means to have the spirit of God, to be born again, to enter the kingdom of God. That's the same thing, right? So the only The only meaning of being born again, or the qualification for being born again, is to have the Spirit of God in your heart. That's just it, nothing more. The fruit of the Spirit is comes from spiritual growth and exposure to God's word. So you see, so that's the point. If God wants to destroy every wicked person, if God wants to annihilate the world, you know, He will have to annihilate every person in the world. That's the second thing to establish. So God didn't make it difficult, like I said, for people to be saved. So the way that God wants to solve chaos in this world, your personal issues, sin, death, those people you have lost to death, those folks you've lost to death, those people that you prayed for and they died. Hallelujah. The only way that God wants to restore them again is in that He became a man. He became a man. That's in Philippians 2. It says, God... Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself to be what? Low, and brought Himself into the form of a servant, of a man. Hallelujah. He lived as a man. He lived as a man. And in the book of Matthew, the Bible says He went about preaching the kingdom. So God came to the world to invite everyone to His kingdom, to be saved from the death and the sin that has been perpetuated over so many years. Because He's a God that wants to save. His responsibility is not that He would leave us to, you know, suffer our choices. No, He wants to deliver us. Even those that died before He came, He gave them a chance to be saved. So a responsible God is a God that chooses to save. So the chaos in this world will not last forever. But God has provided a way to be saved, for us to be saved. Now watch this. Please pay attention. God's solution to the chaos on this world is to save us from the chaos, all right, by removing the root of that chaos. Let me give an example of what the root of chaos is. For example, why do people have riots? Because they have selfish needs, right? So if I become the first person to have a selfish need, and I choose to harm somebody because of that, because that person also has his own selfish desires, has his ego, all right? That person also, all right, becomes the second causer of chaos. And then when it is widespread, that's how sin spreads, right? That's the same way the sin of man spread. So when that passes down, it becomes a chaotic place, a debacle. That's what it is. The whole world is in, you know, tohoa bohoa. That's in Genesis. Genesis, the word tohoa bohoa means, you know, it means a place of chaos. In the world, in Genesis, it says, and God said, let there be light, and light shined in darkness. There was darkness, but God brought the light. So the solution of the world is to save one by one, every man, in such a way that a man would then see the reason to not be selfish. So God's plan to save is the whole earth, beginning from one man. He started from the man Jesus, who lived a life and demonstrated the character of salvation, of righteousness, who was killed for his faith and the truth that he preached. But it was part of the plan to save man, who died, you know, he died the death as a natural man, but he rose again from the dead, giving us authority over death and assuring us that there is life after death. So God's solution to sin, problem, and the chaos of this world is to, number one, show us that we can see our loved ones again resurrected. Those you've lost your relative, your mom, you've lost, they are not absolutely gone. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you would realize that you will see them again, because Jesus Himself, he is not dead. He died and rose from the dead. We have so many extra biblical writings that attested to this, to the existence of Jesus, to the crucifixion of Jesus, to the miracles of Jesus. We have writings from the Babylonian Talmud. We have Tacticus. We have from Flavius Josephus. So many of these historians, these extra biblical historians, that says to the fact that even Jesus Christ, so many of his disciples claimed he was a god. He was God. It's up to you to go and find that either he was a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis said, or we have to take him seriously. So it's C.S. Lewis. He said that's a scientist, right? So you understand. So he proved it, and they also claim that he was resurrected. That's a claim. He performed miracles, opened blind eyes, healed the sick, raised the dead. To tell you that you can experience that same, that's a sign of the fact that those people that you've lost to death. So this world is in a place of chaos. But his salvation plan is in that man that came into this world to bring us that, open that door, that anyone that believes in him. He didn't say if you have to change your name, you have to change your behavior, you have to stop your religion, you have to change from Islam to Christianity, you have to start going to church, you have to start reciting the Psalms. No. He said, if you believe in me, the one that I sent, John chapter 3 verse 6, if you believe in that man, that Jesus said, I don't care if you call him a prophet, I don't care what you call him, if you receive that he died for your sins, hey, your salvation is assured. Is assured. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's assured. It's assured. Hallelujah. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise God. In the First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we say, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed, that's the NIV, about those who sleep in death. Says those. So don't grieve like those of like the other people that have no hope. Because we know that if Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, we also will be resurrected from the dead. That's the essence of Christianity. That's the essence of Jesus Christ. If we are preaching a message that has no promise of resurrection, no assurance, not just promise, assurance, then that's just vain. There's no point because everything ends here. If we all are dying here, there's no point, you know, following God. There's really no point because that would then mean that sin has defeated the power of God. But thanks be to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God, because that man, Jesus Christ, didn't just preach. He didn't just perform miracles. He wasn't just demonstrating a life of light. He wasn't doing that. But he also defeated the power of death. That is the greatest man's enemy. Hallelujah. Bible says that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It says, we'll sing, lift up your heads, O you gate, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of glory, Lord of hosts. Is that King of glory? Oh grave, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your sting? Hallelujah. That's what we'll sing. We would realize that the sufferings of the present are not worthy compared to the glory that revealed in us. That is what the whole creation waits for. So guys, listen, don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Don't be dismayed. Don't think that God is unfair. God is there looking for who to save. He's still out there, like he's talking to you right now. He's telling you, if you receive, it's not about coming to church. See, if you receive and believe in my son, Jesus Christ, if you believe in him, you'll be saved. I know that as a Christian, you experience troubles and pains. That is the world that we live in. But God is in the business of making us, setting the world in a place where we are ready to be resurrected, and every sorrow will be wiped away, every tear will be wiped away, every uncertainty and inconsistency of the world, every sickness, every death will be no more. And they will sing that God is good forevermore. So listen, God is not happy that anybody should ever, he is not in any way pleased, or he's saying, I got you. I think I told you guys to become Christians. He said, no. God is not pleased that anybody, he would not allow people to go to hell. Hallelujah. So God is in the business of saying, your business should not be, why is somebody in hell? No, your business is, what is God doing about people that are in this world? Hallelujah. Praise God. I've often said this as a joke. I said, do you know anybody in hell? Forget those people that say they went there. If you go there, you cannot come back. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. But hallelujah. I think the concept of hell also was explained in our series and the logos of hell. We just did a part of it. We'll still revisit that topic. Hallelujah. It's a very interesting topic. Hell is an interesting topic. Very interesting topic. Hallelujah. Praise God. We address the fact that what does the word forever mean? Is it fire? Is it whatever it is? And all of those things. But the life of God assures men life and freedom from sin, from guilt, from shame. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be saved from the wrath that is to come. That wrath of sin, that wrath that was caused because of men's unrighteousness, God has provided a way for us to be saved eternally. So guys, I hope this helps in answering your question on the justness of God, on the love of God. God does not love you any less. God loves us. God wants everybody. Because if he has to change the government, how would he change the government? Except by changing the people involved. He can't kill them. So as much as we think that, as much as they might be harming us and, you know, extorting us and, you know, and all of those things, as much as they might be doing all of these things, Guys, let me tell you the truth. Even in their worst, which might even be to even cause us to die, we are not dead. We are still with the Lord forevermore. Ever with the Lord, we will be resurrected again. We will defeat darkness in his ultimacy. We are not hopeless. We are not defeated. We are not defeatable. We can't be defeated. We are victorious. God grants us that assurance. No evil shall befall us. We are in assurance of victory. Hallelujah. That is sometimes the way, like Paul, for example, someone that killed Stephen. He killed Stephen. Alright? He killed Stephen. But you guess what? It was because of the last words of Stephen that Paul began to realize that hurting that guy was hurting Jesus Christ. He didn't know. He thought he was doing the right thing. In the same way, sometimes, in our love for God, in our followership of God, it might cause us discomfort in different forms. But let me tell you the truth. God is absolutely in control. In the sense, not saying that God is controlling, like predestination is predetermining things, no. But God is still very much in order of his plan. His will that even that darkest heart will come to light. It will happen. By death or by life, the Lord's will must be done. And someday, very soon, we know, we trust as soon as we ever can imagine that this world will receive the light and salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you guys. I hope this helps you. See you again in our next Bible teaching. God bless you.